The plan for this morning is that we will consider an overview of the Gospel of John. So I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. I'll read the first several verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Scholars who know Greek well tell us that the language of the Gospel of John is a simple Greek. His vocabulary is limited, and yet there is a profound depth of meaning in the words of this particular gospel. The author of this book does not give us his name, although he does identify himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The church throughout history has recognized that the Apostle John is the author of this book. And there is considerable internal evidence as well within the book that would lead to that conclusion. Some people have objected to that, but their objections are weak. It is said that there are five categories, basically, or five circles, maybe, of evidence within the book that show us that this was John. First of all, the author was a Jew because he writes about things that are of interest to the Jews. He's also a Palestinian, and they get that conclusion from the fact that the author is familiar with many places in Palestine. He's also an eyewitness. So he saw the things that he's reporting in this book. He's one of the 12. So that means he's one of the 12 disciples. And then when you consider that John does not identify himself, in one place he names some disciples, Peter and Andrew and Nathaniel and a few others, but he refers to himself as, or he refers to the to James and John as the sons of Zebedee. Rather than giving the names James and John, he writes the sons of Zebedee. And so, as well, because it's believed that this book was written in the late first century, in the latter part of the first century, when John was the only surviving disciple or apostle, we come to the conclusion that it has to be John. It's believed that the book was written somewhere between 80 and 90 AD, and that would put it somewhere between 15 and 30 years after the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written. Those were written in the 60s, somewhere between 60 and 63 AD. It's also believed that John was living in Ephesus at the time that he wrote this book. And it is believed that his audience, his initial audience, actually his audience from the very beginning was for the church of all ages, both Jews and Gentiles. John gives us his purpose in chapter 20, and you may want to turn there a moment. In John chapter 20, I'll read verses 30 and 31. It's the last two verses of that chapter. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So he gives us here his purpose for writing this gospel. It is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So I want to talk about here, first of all, from this purpose statement, about two key words that we see in this passage. And they are sign and believe. I looked up the definition of sign, because when I first thought about it, I thought, what does that really mean? And a synonym for sign is evidence. And a definition that works in this book here is this: evidence that something is happening or that something exists. An example might be that if you go to the doctor for a checkup, the doctor and the nurse will take your blood pressure and check your pulse and take your temperature and weigh you. And then the doctor will ask you lots of questions. And what he's looking for is evidence of some problem that he may need to address. He's looking for signs that you've got a problem or signs that you're healthy. Which would be good news for both him and yourself. Well, that's the kind of meaning that is used here in this book. And sign is a word that's used several times in this book, and it is a very important part of this particular book. The other word is believe. The word believe and its various forms, like believes or believed, or believing, are used 100 times in 87 different verses in the book. It's a very important part of this book. There's an emphasis on believing. For instance, what we read at the beginning, John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so, believing, we have to focus on that word as well, or the meaning that John portrays with that word. I want to give a brief outline as we consider the contents of the book. Scholars are divided as to how to outline the book. I think there are at least as many outlines as there are scholars, but I will take a very simple approach. There is a prologue, and that's the first 18 verses of the book. Then there is a large section called public ministry. Which runs through chapter 12. This is also commonly referred to as the Book of Signs. And one thing that I would note at this point is that even though it's called a public ministry, there are many private conversations that Jesus has with people in this particular section of the book. And then the next section is the Passion, or Book of the Passion. Also called the Book of Glory. And that, of course, refers to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. In that section, we have the Upper Room Discourse, a very lengthy passage of Jesus speaking to his disciples, as well as his high priestly prayer. And then, of course, his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion, and resurrection in chapter 20. And then there is an epilogue in chapter 21. Scholars are agreed to the prologue and the epilogue. It's really here, the middle part, the lengthy part, where there's a lot of disagreement. However, even with the disagreement, most of them will go in this pattern and just embellish that. They may lengthen it or shorten one a little bit and change the names and focus on different issues. This gives us, however, a good way to look at it. I want to talk a little bit about some of the characteristics or features of the book. John is not one of the synoptic gospels. And by one estimate, John, the book of John, contains more than 90% material that is unique to the Gospels. So where the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a lot of commonality, and even though they each have their unique information, John is much more unique and different in that sense from the Synoptics. I say that not to indicate that there is any discrepancy between the Gospels. There is a lot of commonality, or at least they are consistent with one another, but John's emphasis is a little bit different, and the material he uses is unique. Perhaps because he was familiar with the other three Gospels by the time he wrote this, he wanted to focus on something else, and he used his material in a little different way. In the Gospel of John, there's no mention, for instance, of Jesus' birth or his genealogy. There's no mention or account of his baptism or his temptation in the wilderness. There's no account of the Transfiguration, and there is no account of his institution of the Lord's Supper. And there's also no account of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, even though he was one of the three disciples that Jesus took with him there at that time. There are also very few parables in the book. In fact, some scholars say there are none. There is one in chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, that in the King James Version, it's called a parable. In other English translations, the word parable doesn't even occur at all in the book of John. And so this could be considered a parable, or maybe just an illustration as it's defined in the New King James Version. There are a few miracles. And these are important because they are signs. And we'll step through those real briefly. in the first book, the Book of Signs, or in his public ministry, there are seven miracles. The first one is found in chapter 2, and that is the account of Jesus changing water into wine. I want to just point out one verse there. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong book. So you're probably familiar with this account where Jesus changes water to wine. And at the end of that, it says, "This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So we see those two words, signs and believed. And John says, "This is the beginning of signs." So here at the beginning of his public ministry, and this was his first miracle, John says, "This is the beginning of signs." And so what follows are more signs. So we have the water turned to wine. We have a nobleman's son is healed. That's found in chapter 4. And this is the account of a man who comes and his son is sick at the point of death. And he insists, "Jesus, come and do something." And Jesus says, "Just go your way. Your son is healed." And when the man arrives home the next day, he finds that his son was healed at the time that Jesus told him to go home and that his son was well. And John says that this man believed and his whole household with him because of that sign. Then we have the account of a man healed at the pool of Bethesda, chapter 5. We have the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. Also in chapter 6, Jesus walks on water. Then we have a very good account in chapter 9. Jesus restores sight to a blind man. This is the man that was born blind. They begin by asking, was this man blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned? And Jesus said, no, because of the glory of God. This is an interesting account because this man came to faith through that miracle. And you remember Jesus said, "Go wash yourself." And when he did, he received sight. And at the beginning, when he was questioned about that, he said, "Well, just a man told me to wash and I received my sight." And being challenged over that, then he gradually grew to this point where he believed that Jesus was the Son of God and was his Savior. And for that, he was kicked out of the synagogue. It was a conversion that took perhaps a day or at least several hours of his time. Then in chapter 11, this is the seventh miracle in this public ministry, chapter 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. A very important miracle. Most scholars focus on these particular seven and only talk about seven miracles. I find three others, and I will suggest them. One of them is mentioned by scholars as well, and that is Jesus' own resurrection. When he rose from the dead in chapter 20, that is a miracle on Jesus' part. But then there are two others. Also in chapter 20, John reports to us that the disciples were gathered together, the doors were shut. Some of the translations say the doors were locked, and Jesus appeared to them. So somehow Jesus entered that room without going through a locked door or without opening the door. And I consider that a miracle. And then in chapter 21, the disciples are fishing and Jesus says, throw your net on the other side, even though they hadn't caught anything all night, and they catch a large catch of fish, I would consider that a miracle as well. Another feature that we find are opposites or contrasts in the book. I think this is important. Some examples are light and darkness, life and death, from above and from below, truth and falsehood, love and hatred. And you get the impression from John that he sees things black and white. There's no middle ground. It's black or white, light or dark, love or hatred, nothing in between. The next characteristic, and we'll go through this a little bit more, are I am statements. Again, in his public ministry, there are seven or eight of these. In chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Then in chapter 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And again, John chapter 9, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now let me write these down. Bread of life, light of the world, and these concepts, though Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," that concept of light is in the book in other places as well. And you remember in the prologue what we read. This is the light that came into the world. Jesus was identified as the light of the world. Then in chapter 8, Jesus basically says, "I am." Very important statement. It calls to mind Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. This is the account of Moses at the burning bush, and God is sending him back to Egypt to take his people out of Egypt. And Moses asks God, "Well, who shall I say has sent me?" And God says, "Tell them that I am sent you." And God himself names himself, "I am." And the Jews, when Jesus said, "I am," they understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. In chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that was because the Jews were saying, "Well, Abraham is our father," and they kind of built their own righteousness on the basis of who they were descended from. And Jesus said, "I am." Now, it's a little bit covered up in our Bibles, but this phrase, "I am," appears in other places as well. In John 8, verse 24, it says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now, if you look that up in your Bible, the word "He" is in italics, and that means that that was added by the translators. And so a better reading of that verse would be, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And then a few verses later, Jesus again says, when you lift up the Son of Man, referring to his crucifixion, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And so Jesus is claiming to be God himself. In John chapter 10, we have another I am statement, and this one is a little confusing to me, because if we consider it as the same I am statement, he first says, I am the door, and then he says, I am the good shepherd. And this is all within the same discourse. So Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. And then just the next two verses later, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so we could divide that into two I am statements, or maybe consider it one. Then in chapter 11, we have, I am the resurrection and the life. Interesting that this is in association with raising Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus is speaking to Mary. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And then in chapter 14, we have Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then in chapter 15, we have, I am the true vine. And this is where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And so what Jesus is saying here, and what John is reporting to us here, is that Jesus is claiming to be God. He is claiming to be the Savior as well, the Messiah, the Christ. He is showing that our salvation is exclusively found in Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he is excluding any other way of getting to heaven, any other way of getting salvation is not considered. And we see here this contrast, this black and white approach that John is showing us. There is one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. There is no other. We also see that Jesus claims unity with the Father. He was sent by him, and he speaks the Father's words, and he does the works that the Father gave him to do. And in chapter 5, Jesus also says, this is not just my own witness of myself, but there are other witnesses. And in that passage, Jesus tells his hearers that John the Baptist testified of him, the Father testifies of him, his works or his miracles testify that he is the Christ, and Scripture as well testifies that Jesus is the Messiah. The next characteristic that we want to consider is responses. to Jesus. There are two responses. The first response is believing. And I'll just pick out four items. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John chapter 3. And Jesus is pretty rough with him, very direct, challenges his wisdom or his understanding of Scripture, tells him that he must be born again. Nicodemus is confused, but we hear of Nicodemus later in the book, and it is Nicodemus with Joseph of Arimathea at the end, when Jesus has been crucified, who goes and with Joseph takes the body of Jesus off the cross and puts it in a tomb. And it appears that Nicodemus, over perhaps a time of a few years, has come to faith in Jesus Christ. He also defended Jesus to some extent during his trial. And so we see Jesus interacting with him on a personal level in chapter 3, and Nicodemus most likely followed Jesus or listened to what he had to say, considered carefully what Jesus had told him, and came to faith in that time. The Samaritan woman is another example of a conversion. This conversion took place very rapidly. In the course of one conversation, she was converted. And when she finally came to faith, she went back into her city and told people, "Could this be the Christ? He told me everything that I ever did." And many people came out to hear him, and they believed as well, basically because of what they heard Jesus tell them. The man who was blind from birth, who received sight in John chapter 9, is another man that came to faith. And this, as I mentioned earlier, took place over the course of several hours. There were several back and forth conversations between him and the leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, and Jesus interacted with him again later. He eventually came to believe that Jesus was the Christ. He was converted. And then the last one that I want to point out, and we read that the disciples believed earlier, but there's an interesting passage at the end of John in chapter 21 where Jesus restores Peter. And you remember that Peter denied Christ three times on the night of his betrayal. But Jesus restores him, and Jesus was his Savior. Peter, then later on in life, was an outspoken evangelist, a leader among the apostles taking the gospel into the world. So we have believers, people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have unbelievers. Almost from the very beginning of his ministry, and we see this in all the Gospels, there is opposition and rejection. Jesus is opposed and questioned about everything that he does. And even though they see signs, it's not good enough. They won't believe. John chapter 12, verse 37 is very interesting in this. This is towards the end of his public ministry. John tells us, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." So there are many people who saw many signs. They witnessed it. They saw people healed. They saw people raised from the dead. They heard about it. They heard him speak. And they recognized that he spoke with gracious words, and yet they did not believe him. John chapter 7, verse 7 illustrates how severe this unbelief is. Jesus says to us, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." And in speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus tells Nicodemus that the world loves darkness because their deeds are evil. Their deeds are evil. And we see that today as well. There are many people who reject Jesus, who do not accept him, do not believe in him, for that very specific reason, because he points out their sin, their evil deeds, and they don't want to hear about it. So in summary, John uses these signs and these sayings of Jesus. And I think that this word signs refers to more than just his miracles. Because through Jesus' sayings, he's pointing us to Scripture, he's pointing us to other testimony. And if Jesus was not what he claimed to be, if those "I am" statements are untrue, then Jesus is one of the most horrible liars that the world has ever known. John leaves us no alternative. It's a black and white issue. You either believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him you obtain life, or you don't. It's black and white. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground, even though there are a lot of people who would love to say there is. It isn't so. Just one other point that I would like to make is that his "I am" statements also indicate that there has to be an intimate relationship. Bread of life, for instance. It's not something that you take once, but it's something that you feed on for the rest of your life. Or the Good Shepherd. You know him because he's the Good Shepherd, because you have a relationship with him. And so I think that that is indicated as well. It's not just a simple acknowledgement of certain facts, but it's much more than that. It's what you actually believe to the extent that it affects what you do. And that requires this intimate relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this gospel. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have given us your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what he has done for us. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us this day, that you would be with us in the coming hour. Help us, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to honor you in everything that we do and say today. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.